Notice you've been missing from church for a while. And he said, well, Pastor, every Sunday it's been raining. And the pastor said, well, it's dry in church. He said, yeah, that's another problem. I can relate to that. When I was in my late teens, early 20s, I wasn't a Christian or a churchgoer. When I went to church, it always revolved around a girl I was interested in. And during that time, I attended a Methodist church, Catholic church, community church, and just talk about dry. It was bad. Finally, I ended up in Detroit, Michigan, after college, and someone had invited me to a church. And I went to this church with them. It was a Baptist church. And the church had a bus ministry, and there were kids all over the place. And at that time, I didn't like kids. So I said, listen, I'll go to church with you again, but I don't want to go back to that church. So we went to the next Baptist church down the street. That pastor was from Alabama, and he talked with a southern drawl, which, me being from Indiana, it was fun just to listen to him talk. So I started going to that church, and he could preach. He would read 5 or 10 verses and preach on it. When he was done, you knew what the Bible said about what he was talking about. And he sparked my interest and went and bought a Bible. And at that time, there was a popular book called The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. And I got that book and started reading that. And eventually started going on Wednesday nights, and the pastor would do chart lessons on prophecy from a book by Clarence Larkin. I don't remember the name of the book, but it's got all these diagrams and stuff. It's pretty cool. But anyway, all of that stuff brought me to the place where I realized this book is true. This is God's word. And then the Lord saved me one day home on the couch reading the gospel tract. But anyway, it was the study of the word of God that got my interest up. And particularly in the book of Revelation, it's such a fascinating book. And if you would, if you'd open to, we're going to look at chapter 2 today. If you'll start by turning to chapter 1 and look at verse 19, just a quick review, because this is kind of the key verse. It says, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, the things which thou hast seen is a reference to the vision that John reveals in chapter 1. The things which are going to be chapters 2 and 3. Those are the messages to the seven churches. And then the things which shall be hereafter. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, after this I looked, and behold, the door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. I believe that to be a foreshadowing of the rapture of the church. And from that point on until chapter 19, we don't hear any more about the church in the book of Revelation. That's because the church is up in heaven. Now, so between those two visions, we have chapters 2 and 3, which, are the messages to the seven churches. Those who know a whole lot more about church history than I do say that those seven churches represent chronologically different aspects of the church as it grew in time. We'll talk about that a little bit. That is not something that's really drawn out of the scripture. It's kind of put on it afterwards, and it does seem to fit, so we will talk about it. But the people to whom it was written probably wouldn't have the foggiest idea what that was about, because these are written to seven literal churches. And the churches are on a path. It would be like writing something to the church here in Portland, and then to the church in Beaverton, then to the church in Alloa, then to the church in Hillsboro, working your way west. And that's the same thing that's taking place here. Now, let's look at chapter 2, verse 1. This is the church at Ephesus. And as far as a church period being talked about, this would be up until the time of about 170 AD. And again, the years that I'm giving are, it'll vary depending who you talk to or who you read. And it's talking about a church that is a backslidden church. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. First of all, the angel, that word can also be translated messenger, and it seems like John, there wouldn't really be a reason for the Apostle John to be writing to an angel, so I think it makes sense that he's writing to a messenger to the church, and that would be probably the pastor or big prophet in the church. So he's writing the message to him. And then the first, to each of these churches, as he starts out, he gives kind of refers back to chapter 1 with a character of, I use the word character, of Jesus that is drawn from there. In this one it says, he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. In chapter 1, verse 20, it tells us that the seven stars are the seven messengers of the churches, and the seven golden candlesticks are the churches. So this tells us, who holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. What picture or thoughts come to your mind? Is your picture of Jesus holding these seven stars, which are the seven messengers to the churches, and he's walking in their midst? What sort of thoughts might come to your mind with that? Great, he's with them. He's in their midst. Made me think of him, God walking in the garden with Adam. He's aware of what's going on because he's with them. Yes?
I think there's a sense of protection that they're being held in his place.
Okay, protection. Yep. Good. So all those things, in authority, in his right hand. These are important folks there in the church. And then some things about Ephesus. It was the largest city of the Roman province of Asia Minor. It was not the capital. Although the governor lived there, it was a commercial center because of its excellent natural harbor. It was a free city, which allowed it to have local government and much freedom. It was the only city which was allowed to hold the biannual Asian Games. It was the site of the temple to Artemis, or Diana in Latin. The image of Artemis was thought to have been a meteor which resembled a many-breasted female figure. This meant that there were many cultic prostitutes present in the city. It was a very immoral, multicultural city. Paul stayed there for more than 3 years. Afterwards, tradition says that it became John's home after Mary's death. It's estimated the population was 250 to 500,000 people. Every spring, there was a month-long festival that was held in the honor of the goddess with athletic, dramatic, and musical events. The grounds surrounding the temple were a mix of priests, prostitutes, bankers, criminals, musicians, dancers, and frenzied, hysterical worshipers. Quite the place. It was the only church of the seven that's mentioned in the book of Acts. And after Paul left, evidence suggests that Timothy oversaw the churches there, and apparently John took over after Timothy. In chapter 2, verses 2, 3, and 6, is the commendation. Would someone read 2, 3, and 6 for us? Okay, thank you. So they were known for hard work, patience. They abhorred those who are evil and their detection of false teachers, so doctrine was important to them. They turned from moral and theological corruption. And talks about his God's hatred for the teaching there. By the way, I'd like to read one verse, just throw this out there. I'm not going to belabor this point, but I thought it was kind of interesting. Psalm 139 tells us in verse 21, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." Now, we're not supposed to hate people, obviously, but there ought to be a hatred in our heart for stuff that goes against God. If somebody wants to harm one of your kids, it's going to change your attitude towards them or towards that thing. Just something to think about. Verse 4 says, "Nevertheless," this is a condemnation for this church. He says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Now, they didn't lack faith. They didn't lack intellect or theology. They had sorted that out. It was not a matter of the will. They were doing good things. It was a matter of passion. Why is passion important for us? Why is passion for something important?
Well, if we're talking of love for Christ, this is a relationship we have with Him. And He's where the power is. So, the relationship would be pretty important. Easy to get routine.
Relationship, routine, taking for granted. Yes. Yes, Jim?
Out of passion you do it, not out of obligation.
Okay, not out of obligation. Changes the motive behind our actions.
Passion. You have passion. You love for that person, and you do it because of love for that person.
Okay, good. Good. Passion is so, so important. And if our love for Christ fades, problem is it will be replaced by something else. Just a couple of verses. "The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Whosoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whosoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And then a warning, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols, because idols will draw our affection away from Christ." In verse 5, he gives a correction for this. He says, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." So what are we supposed to do? There's three things there. One is remember from where you have fallen. Go back to the beginning. Go back to the beginning. Remember how it was when you were first saved. And then he says, repent. Have a different attitude toward Christ and reclaim your former love for him. And then do the works that you did at first. Love for God is manifested in works. This church did pretty well for several centuries. Ephesus declined as a city after the 5th century, and the Turks deported its remaining inhabitants in the 14th century, and the city is now uninhabited. Question. I would imagine, especially for those of you who have been a Christian for a long time, probably have had a period in your life where your love for Christ kind of waned a little bit. You got distracted in different things. What are some tips you might have for somebody that finds themselves in that situation? How do you restore that passion if you sense it's been lost?
It has to be a believer to begin with.
Right. We're making that assumption here, so we're talking about a believer. Get back in the Word. Okay, pray for God to convict our hearts. Yes?
Look back at the cross.
Go back to the cross?
Look back.
Look back to the cross, yes. Matthew?
Like you said, usually by the time you realize what's going on, some other love has seeped in to fill the cracks, right? So In the concept of repentance, put off, put on, right? There are probably things I need to identify in my life that need to be diminished or go away to create that space and that hunger and the time maybe to pursue the Lord.
Good. Anything else?
Seems like you have to cry out to God for just giving you something like a real discipline that you can use to structure your life so that you can force yourself to turn away, like Matthew's saying, turn away from the things that are taking your attention so that you can be focused where you know you need them.
Good. Some things that have helped me, asking myself, what would my life be like if I were not saved? Ooh. That instantly ought to restore us to a mindset of gratitude. Someone suggested, double your current activities. In other words, if you read the Bible, if you read a chapter a day and pray 5 minutes a day, read 2 chapters a day and pray 10 minutes a day till things get squared away. And again, I'm not talking about works, working your way to heaven or anything like that, but double up because you need it. Listen to a preacher that stirs your heart. I think many of you probably listen to other messages other than what you hear here at Hillcrest. And there are some preachers that I might love that might put you to sleep. But you probably know if you want to learn about a particular book, there might be a particular pastor that you like to listen to or preacher. But if you need a kick in the pants, it might be another one. And do that. Find out one that'll give you a kick in the pants when you need it. Read a biography. I think sometimes I know that really helps me because you see how God works in different people's lives. And it's exciting to read that. I'm currently reading a book by Lila Rose, who's the founder of Stand for Life, a pro-life organization. It was interesting, in her childhood, it was a TV commercial, a Happy Meal, a pro-life newsletter, and a book called A Handbook for Abortion. Those four things kind of worked in her heart to give her a passion for saving babies. And she has a passion. And as a teenager, she started raising money and doing good things and stuff like that. And I've seen her in, I wouldn't call it a debate situation, but where she's up on stage sitting there with a moderator and the crowd is, you know, the feminists are shouting all their accusations at her, and she's just as cool as a cucumber and answers them in a such a loving, gracious way. Why can she do that? It's because she has a passion for what she's doing. And if we lack passion, we will be stopped easily. It's like a football player. They have a passion for what they do. Sometimes it's hard to bring them down. I remember one time I was on a kickoff team and I was one of the short guys kind of in the middle, and it was a crummy kick and it came to me, and I remember thinking I was mad because we were losing. And I remember thinking before the kickoff, I very seldom would get a kickoff, but if I got this one, I remember thinking, yeah, there's nobody going to stop. And all, and lo and behold, the ball came to me, and I started to run. And one guy hit me, and another guy hit me, and another guy hit me. And there I was on the ground with three guys on top of me. I didn't get very far. Passion didn't work, but it still felt good. But in our Christian life, passion will carry us a long way. And if we don't have passion, we'll be stopped easily. That one little snide comment from a worker might shut you up about your walk with Christ if you're not passionate. Passion will overcome obstacles. A strong feeling of enthusiasm or excitement, either for something or about doing something. And it's important because people tend to be more resilient when encountering obstacles. And then, verse 7, he gives the call and the challenge. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of the garden. And here's a reminder about the promise that we have for the future. It's meant to restore and rekindle our love for the Lord. Now, the next church at Smyrna. Time frame-wise, this would be around 170 AD to the time of Constantine, around 312. It's known as the period of persecution. So this is called a persecuted church. It was located on the Aegean Sea, had an ideal natural harbor, and was therefore a commercial center, surpassed only by Ephesus in Asia Minor. It was a very wealthy city. It was a free city because it had helped retreating Roman soldiers after a defeat that they suffered. It was a center of worship of the goddess Roma and emperor worship. It had the first temple to Emperor Tiberius. It was a religious center. Had the Pantheon of Homer there. It had many temples. There was a golden road between the Temple of Zeus and Sibyl. And it had, this is important, it had a large, active, anti-Christian Jewish population. It was a city in which Polycarp, who was one of the Apostle John's disciples, was martyred in AD 155. Again, it's a wealthy city with a seaport. Today it's the third largest city in Turkey, known as Izmir. Unger said it was the city was called the glory of Asia because of its planned development, its beautiful temples and ideal harbor. It's only mentioned here in the Bible, but from other literature, it's evident that the city was noted for its wickedness and opposition to the gospel in the first century. It's interesting that there's no condemnation listed to this church. So first of all, the character of Christ that's mentioned in this church. And unto the angel, verse 8, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, write these things, saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Now, thinking that about the fact that this church is persecuted, what do you think is the significance of the fact that he refers to Jesus as being he which was dead and is alive? And again, that's taken from chapter 1. Yes?
One of the arguments about did Christ really raise him from the dead? Wasn't that an argument?
He didn't.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And so, therefore, you better stand on not only did he die, he rose.
Good.
Seems like that it would be an assurance in persecution that if you died, you would be still preserved by Christ.
Yep. Good. Jen?
You said it.
Okay. All right. We'll give you credit. Smyrna means bitterness or myrrh, which was an ointment associated with death. It's a common perfume used for embalming bodies, included in the Old Testament holy anointing oil used in the tabernacle for worship and by the bridegroom in the Song of Solomon, and it was used by the heavenly bridegroom in Psalms. The commendation to this church in verse 9, I know thy works and thy tribulation and poverty, and thou art rich, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Now, they probably were poor due to the persecution that they suffered, despite the wealth of the city. But it says that they were rich in faith. The believers were suffering tribulation from unbelievers. The ones who were outwardly Jews and from Satan. They were being persecuted because they refused to offer sacrifices to Emperor Domitian. Smyrna was fanatically devoted to Rome, and the Christians were branded as rebels against the government. They were viewed as antisocial because they would not participate in the pagan worship around which much of their social life revolved. The religious Jews accused them of many things: cannibalism because of the Lord's Supper, immorality because of the holy kiss, breaking up of homes because one partner being a Christian and one an unbeliever and leaving there. Then atheism, because they rejected the pagan pantheon of deities. Political disloyalty for refusing to do the sacrifices. When Polycarp, who was the bishop of Rome, when he was martyred in AD 155, the outwardly Jews, assisted by gathering on the Sabbath wood and faggots for the fire in which he was burned. In other words, they were excited about the fact that he was going to be burned. They didn't care if it was a Sabbath or not. They were going to work and bring wood and fuel for the fire. That's kind of the attitude that they had there towards the Christians. In verse 10, we have the correction. It says, for none of these things which thou shalt suffer, none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So why do the godly suffer? What are some reasons that godly people suffer? Yes.
I think it increases, at least for me, it increases my faith in the Lord. If I move toward the Lord in suffering, I see him more clearly. I see him, his provision for me. So I think that's one reason. It increases my dependence and my trust.
Okay, good. Anything else? Why do Christians suffer? Okay, yeah, James 1, to help us to grow.
There's a test of faith.
test of faith.
Shows our weakness.
I'm sorry?
Shows our weakness.
Okay. Shows our weaknesses and strength. It will help us to learn obedience. Maybe that we can be a better testimony when we suffer for the Lord, if we're suffering for the right reasons, obviously. So all of these things are under the sovereignty of God. And two admonitions that are given: fear none of these things, and be thou faithful unto death. Not till death, but unto death. And again, going back to the characterization in verse 8, where he said, he which was dead and is alive, that promise of the resurrection, and saying to these folks, don't fear, be faithful unto death. And then he talks about 10 days. I'm not sure what this is that some have said. It's the 10 great persecutions under the Roman emperors, beginning with Nero in AD 64, ending with Diocletian in AD 310. It could refer to 10 years of the last and fiercest persecution under Diocletian. Could just be some local 10-day thing that was going on. Really don't know. Then there's the call and the challenge at the end in verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. So again, the promise of eternal life. We, as if we're believers, we are referred to as overcomers. So this church in Smyrna, they were going through it. A lot of persecution. And he's telling them, be faithful. Don't fear. Be faithful even unto death. And he's reassured them, Christ is the one who was dead and is now alive, and you too will not suffer the second death. Then we come to the church at Pergamos. This would be from around the time of 300 AD to 600 AD, period of Constantine. This is called a licentious church. Pergamos was a wealthy city. It was the capital of Asia Minor. It had the largest library in the Roman world outside of Alexandria, Egypt. It had over 200,000 parchment scrolls. It had a temple to Roma and the Emperor Augustus, and was the administrative center of the emperor's cult. Its loyalty to Rome was well known. It was known for its worship and defense of the Greek pantheon. It was the center of worship for the four main gods of the Greco-Roman world. There was a huge temple to Zeus on the Acropolis that overlooked the whole city. It was shaped like a throne devoted to the cult of emperor worship. I'll look at verse 12. Here it says, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Again, that comes from chapter 1. Anything come to mind when you read that about the sharp sword with two edges? The Word of God. Does that sound like an encouraging... No, it sounds kind of trouble ahead. And in verse 13, we see the commendation. He says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. So their works were good. He says he knows where thou dwellest. A couple of things to point out here. It says, talks about Satan's throne, possibly a reference to the large throne of Zeus, which was located there, or to the whole city, which looked like a giant throne because of the Acropolis, which stood hundreds of feet above the city itself. During the reign of Diocletian, some Christian stone cutters were executed for refusing to carve an image of Asclepius, who was a god of healing there. Made me think of the bakers who suffer because they won't bake cakes for homosexual weddings. I mean, they're not killed, but it's the same principle. Things haven't changed much. Persecution could be on the horizon. More serious persecution. I remember when I was growing up, if someone said they were a Christian, that was looked at as a good thing. I think it's almost gotten to the point where, oh, you're one of those, or it's a bad thing in the eyes of the world because they have gone so far astray from the Word of God, where that which is good is now evil and what's evil is now good. And anyway, the condemnation, verses 14 and 15. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, the doctrine of Balaam, it was, if you'll remember, he was hired by the Midianites and the Moabites to curse Israel, and he was unsuccessful, but he advised King Balak to corrupt Israel by tempting them to sin through intermarriage with pagan women and the resulting inducement to worship idols. The civic life and the religious life were so intertwined that it would have been very difficult for Christians in the city to have any kind of social contact with the outside world without becoming involved in the worship of idols or intermarriage with the non-Christians. Pagan feasts were filled with immorality, and some in the church felt that this was okay. So they're sliding quickly and compromising. And then there's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans with these were, again, it's not 100% sure who they were, but they think it's a group that was trying to separate the common folks from the upper echelon of people so that they could rule over them in a spiritual way. With the so-called conversion of the Roman Emperor Constantine, the persecution of the church was replaced by favor of the government, and Christians were allowed to worship according to the dictates of their conscience. Christians were allowed, some benefit was gained by the successful defense of biblical truth by the council in AD 325. The next three centuries were a time of corruption of the church, departure from biblical truth, and an attempt to combine Christian theology with pagan philosophy. It was at this time that the post-millennial views had their origin. As the church had become rich and powerful, it was suggested that by union of the church and state, a condition of affairs would develop that would usher in a millennium without the return of Christ. To give this scriptural support, it was claimed that the Jews had been cast off forever, and the prophecies of Israel's future glory were intended for the church. So there was this attempted combination of the church and state to get together and make things right and bring in the millennium without the need for Jesus to come and make things right. In verse 16, he gives a short correction. He just says, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Again, it's the Word of God that is our protector there and what we need to refer to. Verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saveth he that receiveth it. overcomers are the believers. The hidden manna was food from heaven replacing the garlic and leeks of Egypt. That's what the manna was. We have the hidden manna, that bread from heaven that the world does not know or see. This present spiritual food of believers, as well as their future benefit, fellowship with Christ, and spiritual strength that comes from that fellowship. White stones, this was interesting. Possibly an inscribed invitation to a banquet. It indicates a favored position with Christ. It had many uses in the ancient Near East. It could be used for a ticket to a special banquet. It could be used to vote for acquittal by a jury. It could be used as a symbol for victory for an athlete. It could be used to show the freedom of a slave. All of those fit with what Christ has done for us. And then it says we're given a new name. When we decided to get some chickens, we set up a spot in our garage with a heat lamp and all that kind of stuff, and we went and bought 7 chickens one morning and put them in there, and I left for a couple hours to run some errands, and when I came back, the grandkids had shown up already. And by the time I got back, all 7 chickens had names. And somebody, it may have even been pastor, said to me one time, they say, don't name your chickens, or they're no longer chickens, they're pets. You won't be eating them, which wasn't our intent anyway, but just in case, it could happen. But anyway, hate to eat Trixie, but we're given a new name. This is a special thing. It's not something to be taken lightly. So this call and challenge here really emphasizes the fact of fellowship with Christ and his love for us. And then lastly, the church at Thyatira. This would be from around 600 to about the time of the Reformation, early 1500s, would be the time represented there. Thyatira, this is interesting. It was a smaller trade-oriented city. There are many records of its numerous and flourishing trade guilds, each with its own patron deity. It was located on a major road between Pergamon and Sardis, which continued on to Philadelphia and Laodicea. It was famous for its woolen products. Lydia, seller of purple, was from the city, and it was established as a Macedonian colony by Alexander the Great after the destruction of the Persian Empire. It had several temples to local deities, to Apollo, Diana, and Cybele Sabbath, I think is the name there. It was now entering its most prosperous time. It was known for its guilds, which were like labor unions. Main industry was wool and dyed good production, also linen workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, and bronze smiths. To hold a job or own a business, it was necessary to be a member of a guild. Each guild had a deity in whose honor feasts were held, including meat sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. You participate or you lose your job. Verse 18, and unto the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. What are your initial thoughts as you read about that characterization of Jesus? I'm sorry? Judgment, yeah, judgment. Trouble ahead. By the way, that comes from verse 13 through 15. But in verse 13, it's not the Son of God. It's I'm back in chapter 1, I'm sorry. And in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. But here, it's the Son of God. I think the emphasis is more on the fact, nothing against the title Son of Man, but Son of God has a little more power to it. So and it is significant that there's that change there. Now, this is the longest message of the 7 churches. And it's the most severe to the seven churches. In verse 19, he gives the commendation. I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works and the last to be more than the first. So that's a nice commendation. And things are increasing. But then in verse 20 through 23, we get the condemnation. He says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which called herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Now Jezebel, she corrupted her husband Ahab and all of Israel by attempting to combine the worship of God with the worship of the idol Baal. She did what she could to stamp out all true worship of the Lord and influenced her weak husband to the extent that the Bible says Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Her name became synonymous with the subtle corruption, immorality, and idolatry. I think that he's talking about a woman. I doubt that her real name was Jezebel, but he makes a reference to her as Jezebel, telling what she is doing there to this church. This message seems to foreshadow the Middle Ages. The church became corrupt as it sought to combine Christianity with pagan philosophy and religious rites. The exaltation of Mary began here, and the church experienced spiritual depravity and idols in the form of religious statues, and gross spiritual immorality and physical immorality resulted. A long time ago, I went to Hiles Anderson College and took a one-year course there. That's a fundamental Baptist college. They had just purchased a Catholic seminary right before I started. The year that I was here was the first year that they were in this Catholic seminary. It's a nice piece of property and a nice building and everything. And so I remember the building. It's a long building like this, and then it kind of teed with another section like this. And this section was the chapel area. And when you came in from that building, the ceiling was probably like 10 feet high. But the wall on the far side was about 30 feet high, so there was a huge slant inside this rectangular chapel area. It probably sat, 200 to 300 people. The middle section of this wall stood out a little bit, and it had a huge curtain from the top, from the ceiling to the floor. It's kind of different. One day, during chapel, they pulled back that curtain to show us why they covered it up. On that wall was, from the floor to the ceiling, it was about 30 feet tall, was a mosaic of the Virgin Mary. It was kind of a cool thing, but it was about 30 feet tall. And her hand was like this, and on her hand was a little baby Jesus about 6 inches tall. And it just, for fundamental Baptist college, that just didn't go over real well, which is why they put that curtain up there. But this is the type of thing that was going on and kind of where it started. Jezebel was bringing in false doctrine, and that's where the problem was. The correction in verse 24. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And here's the mention here of the second coming of Christ. And we're a little short on time here. Verse 26 through 29, here's the call and the challenge. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star, and he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Just a summary. I remember these are written, this is written to literal churches. Kind of representing periods of time in church history, but also to individuals. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And it's not for us to, oh, that church over there, they're like the church of Laodicea or whatever. It's to inspect here. Here's some negative things in summary. Don't lose your love for Christ. If you've lost your love for Christ, another thing I might recommend, go to Ephesians chapter 1 and do a detailed study. And if you can't come out of there excited and have a passion about what the Lord has done for you, there's probably bigger issues. Don't lose your love for Christ. Guard against immorality. Don't get sucked up into all this stuff that our culture is putting upon us. And God knows what our culture is like, and he will give us the strength to overcome. Guard against false doctrine. Match things up with the scriptures. Don't be led astray that way. Guard against, or beware the danger of compromise. We've got a government that is encroaching upon everything. We need to be careful. We need to, we need to be obedient to the government, but there does come a time where God overrules when there's a conflict there. Positively, these verses, this passage, this chapter tells us, repent and get with it. Remember, God is sovereign, even if it means death. Remember our hidden manna, white stone, and the new name, the fellowship, and the great relationship that we can have with our Lord. And then reflect on the fact of the coming kingdom. Jesus is coming. There's a rapture ahead. That ought to give us some passion. That ought to help us overcome the obstacles that we face. It's exciting to be saved. I know sometimes you look at the news and you think, oh, this is horrible. But the fact of the matter is, we're getting close. We're getting close. And the best thing of all is we know that we're on the winning side. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. We thank you for the Word of God, and thank you for those who have martyrs that have gone ahead of us, the great example that they give. Lord, we look forward to your second coming, and we just pray that we would be ready. Help us to be all that we can be for you. In Jesus' name, amen.